Morning. On Sunday mornings, we've been going through a short series of lessons that I've called Lasting Laws of Leviticus. And what we've been looking at is places in the New Testament where we have a quote out of the book of Leviticus. And so we've been talking about these principles out of Leviticus that are foundational to both Old Testament and the New Testament. The first one that we looked at was the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. A law given in Leviticus, and yet it's quoted many times in the New Testament. The second one we looked at was to be holy, for God is holy. Another command in Leviticus that's then quoted in the New Testament. And so this morning we'll look at the third and final portion of Leviticus that we're going to be looking at, which is used in the New Testament. That reading that we just had out of 2 Corinthians is talking about things that go together and things that don't go together. We all know that there's some things that go together better than other things. Peanut butter and apples goes together, at least according to some. I see a head nod, so some agree with that. I had an English teacher in high school who every day would eat an apple with a little tub of peanut butter. Peanut butter and bananas go together, I think. Really, peanut butter and just about anything goes together, in my opinion. But there's some things that don't go together. A pineapple on a pizza, I've never been quite sure about. A fried egg on a hamburger, I'm not convinced of. That's becoming a thing you can get at a lot of restaurants. I'm not sure about that one either. But there's things that go together and things that don't go together. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in that portion that we read, it's talking about spiritually things that go together or don't go together. The verse that we're going to be thinking about is 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a reference back to Leviticus 26 and verse 12, where it says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So that's what I want us to think about this morning, is this idea of God among us. This notion of God's dwelling place. God dwelling. When we talk about dwelling, it's the idea of presence, of abiding, of residing in a place. My dwelling place, so to speak, is 417 South Highland Drive, just up the road from here. That is where I abide, if you will. My presence is associated with that location. It's my dwelling place. But we know that I'm not confined to that area or that house, that structure. But it is a place that's associated with my presence. But my presence is not limited to that place. And I wonder if that's a helpful illustration as we think about God's dwelling place. That throughout Scripture there have been places or people that are strongly associated with God's dwelling, His presence, His abiding. Of course, God is not limited in space to a location. But as we read through Scripture, we have this notion of God's dwelling place, that His presence is associated with different locations or with people. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. Last time when we talked about being holy, we tried to do really a scriptural overview of that idea. that God is holy, Israel's to be holy, and the church is to be holy. And I want us to do something similar this morning with the idea of dwelling place. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation and try to highlight this idea of God dwelling. And that's going to be the direction that we go in. So we'll start in Genesis, we'll end up in Revelation, and we'll make some stops in between and think about what the Scriptures say about God's dwelling. And hopefully that'll be helpful for us as we think about where it is that God dwells among us today. So we'll begin our journey in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden. That's where our story begins. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read there in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It talks here about God walking in the garden. Now, this is intended to be read figuratively, but it's the idea of God's dwelling, God residing. The Garden of Eden is God's dwelling place, where He desires to dwell with creation. His presence is associated there. Of course, Adam and Eve sin, and the harmony that God desires in His dwelling place between Him and creation, it doesn't exist as He would like for it to. And if you skip ahead in that chapter, in verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In a sense, you can think about this as being like the first exile that we have in Scripture. God wants to dwell with His people, with Adam, with Eve. But because of sin, they cannot be in the presence of the Holy God. And so they are sent out. So we have the Garden of Eden being associated with God's presence, where He wants to dwell with people. Well, despite the sin that occurs there, God continues to desire to dwell with His people. And so the next stop that we'll make on our journey this morning is at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the next place that is strongly associated with God's presence, with His dwelling. And some of this goes along well with our class this morning. That wasn't really planned, but it worked out well that way. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 44 through 46, so I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The people have come out of Egypt, and as they're journeying along, God wants to dwell with these people that He has delivered. And so they have the tabernacle, or the tent, which was a transient dwelling place. It moved with the people, and God's presence is associated with them. Looking at Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14, you can hear the echoes here of the Garden of Eden type language that we just looked at. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Because God is holy, the people should be holy so that they can dwell together in holiness. That's the one of the central ideas as you look at this notion of God's dwelling place, that God is holy and so the people should be holy. And we talked about that last week. So that they can dwell together in harmony. So that they can exist together. That the people can exist, the holy people can exist alongside the holy God. We've been in Leviticus for a few weeks now. We talked several weeks ago about some of the narrative portions of Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu is one of those. And if you go back and look at Leviticus 10, the big problem there, one of the big problems there, is that God has not been regarded as holy by Nadab and Abihu. And so if you look at the verses that follow that tragic event, where it says in Leviticus 10 and verse 2 that fire comes out and devours them because they haven't obeyed the law as they should. In verse 3 it then says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." The holy God wants to dwell with the people. And for that to happen, he must be regarded as holy. The people themselves must conduct themselves in a holy way so that the people can dwell with God. The other portion of Leviticus that we looked at, narrative portion, was the case of Shelemith's son. If you were with us and you remember that story. And what happens there is that someone curses, there's sin that takes place, God is not regarded as holy, and so because of that, the one who has cursed is taken outside the camp. Nadab and Abihu are destroyed. This individual is destroyed because there has to be holiness. God wants to dwell with holy people. And so these are stories that infringe upon the holiness of God, or where God's holiness is not regarded. So we go from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle. The next stop that we'll make is at the temple. The temple is the next place that is associated with God's dwelling, God's presence, God's glory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, it says, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" It talks about the glory of the Lord filling the temple. The glory of the Lord has appeared here to the people. That's very similar language to the language that's used to talk about the tabernacle. In Leviticus 9, verses 23 and 24, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. "Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So we have the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the dwelling of the Lord, associated with the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple. Well, where's the next place that we see this language of God dwelling? Where does God dwell next in our story? Well, what we're going to look at is in the life of Jesus. In the life of Christ, the person of Jesus, we have God dwelling among men through Christ being with us. Some of you may have seen this picture before. I'm not sure. It's a reconstruction that somebody did not too long ago of what a first century Jewish male probably would have looked like. So there's a good chance that Jesus looked a bit more like this than he did a white person from America. So this is probably more like what Jesus looked like. But in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Notice the dwelling language again. This is also a word that's associated with the word tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. We beheld His glory. Notice the language of glory again. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Where now is God dwelling? Or how now is God dwelling among the people? Where is His glory being seen? Well, in the time of Jesus, it's no longer the tabernacle or the temple, but now it's in the person of Christ. It is in Jesus that God is dwelling among the people, that His glory is appearing among them. It's also worth considering that Jesus, just in the next chapter in John, refers to Himself, His body, as the temple. If you remember that section of Scripture, in John 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the people are all confused by this. Well, what are you talking about? The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple," the one that they have now, "and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Jesus is now the dwelling place of God among men. And I think that that's conveyed partly in these verses. Well, after the time of Jesus being in the flesh among creation, where is it then that God dwells? What then, or who then, is God's dwelling place? Well, it's then the church. And Christians, individually and collectively, the church is the dwelling place of God. Not the structure, not the building, but the people. It's now the followers of Jesus who are God's dwelling place. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, the question is asked, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." There's a similar reading a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Notice the similarity between these two readings. They each talk about us being the temple, both individually and collectively. You are the temple of God. Your body is the temple. They both talk about that being the case. The implication is then that the Spirit dwells within you. The Spirit's among you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit who is in you. And that being the case, the temple is then to be regarded as holy. Meaning that we have to glorify God in our lives. The temple of God is holy. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. If we are where God dwells, where the holy God wants to dwell, then we have to conduct ourselves with holiness. That's the idea of the old law that's carried into the new law, the New Testament. Is that the holy God wants to dwell among a holy people. We have to therefore glorify God in our conduct. Well, that brings us back to where we started this morning in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's a reference back to Leviticus, as we talked about. Ezekiel also uses similar language. You find that language of God dwelling throughout the Scriptures. So we've gone from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the person of Jesus, to the church. Well, lastly in Scripture, I said we were going to go Genesis to Revelation. So lastly in Scripture, almost on the final page of our Bibles, we have another reference to God's dwelling among people. And it's found in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This would seem to be, and Micah can talk to us about all the details of this when we get there. I think that this is a reference to the very end, when things are made new, when God fully dwells with His people. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This is our ultimate hope, to be in that new place where God dwells with His people in the fullest sense that we can even try to comprehend. God's dwelling with us. And so we've gone on this journey this morning through the Bible. We've seen God's presence associated with the garden. From there, the tabernacle. From there, we have the temple. From there, we have the Christ. From there, the church. And then in the new heavens and the new earth. So what do we need to do if God is going to dwell with us? How do we get into a state that is such that God can dwell with us? That we can be with Him and He with us? Throughout the Scriptures, you have this idea of cleanliness. In the Old Testament, there's a lot about ceremonial washing. In the old law, the idea that things have to be pure, they have to be clean, they have to be washed, so that God can dwell there. It has to be clean, it has to be pure, it has to be washed if God's going to dwell there. It's kind of this idea of cleaning the house so that you can live there. The old covenant, the old law, is that way in physical terms, as far as things had to be washed, they had to be made pure. And God wants to dwell with the people. Well, in the New Testament, it's the same. That if God's going to dwell among us, there has to be a washing that occurs. There has to be cleanliness that occurs. There has to be a cleansing, a spiritual washing. And what the New Testament teaches us is that we have to be baptized. We have to be washed. We have to be made pure so that God can come and dwell among us and within us. It says in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, after Peter is preaching and the people have been convicted that they've done wrong. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is what we have to do today so that God can dwell among us, so that we as people can be the dwelling place of God. We have to be clean before Him. We have to be washed and made pure and clean. And our desire is that God would dwell with us, that God would dwell with us in this life, and that ultimately that we would dwell with God and He with us in the life to come. So the invitation is extended this morning and is always extended. If there should be one who needs to be forgiven, needs to be washed in the sight of God so that He can dwell among us, you have that opportunity this morning. Or if there's any other need that you have that we can help you with, please make that known as we stand and sing the invitation song.